Well, good morning. A couple more things to be reminded of during this Advent season. The first one is just a clarification. Our annual evening in December, a women's event, is going to be on the Tuesday night, December 6th. There are a few notes that have said that it was going to be Monday, but it is going back to the original where it's always been, which is on Tuesday, the way God intended. The other element is something that also is in your bulletin. If you haven't looked at it already, take out this little invitation card. This is something that will be happening the Sunday before evening in December, on December 4th. Over the summer, I was contacted by Kathy Sellerite about a service that she had seen other churches do called Blue Sunday. And Blue Sunday refers to the fact that not everybody looks forward to the holiday season for a variety of reasons. And the Blue Sunday, we decided to incorporate it with a service that I have led during my time here that's called Vespers, meaning evening. It's a service that is intended to give space for prayer. It's directed prayer, it's scripture, it's quiet singing. And the idea is to spend an hour in directed prayer and reflection. And so I felt like the Blue Sunday idea fit perfectly what we've done in the past in Vespers. It's especially geared for those who have experienced loss attached to the holiday season. But it isn't just for those who have lost a loved one to death. It can be losses of all kinds. And lest you worry that this is going to be some kind of a funeral dirge, this is a very hopeful service. This is a time for us to place our hope where true hope can be found. And so I wanted to commend that to you. That'll be 2 weeks from today on December 4th, the second Sunday of Advent. Well, as we begin or prepare for the sermon this morning, I invite you to join me in prayer. Father, this morning is a Sunday where I think we can all just exhale spiritually and look forward to this season of Thanksgiving culminating this Thursday. We're grateful for so much of what you've given to us and the ability to in turn pass it on and pay it forward. So we pray for that spirit to continue in our congregation. And we also anticipate this season of Advent, this time where we wait, where we don't jump to conclusions, where we don't press ourselves to frustration, but we in essence try to slow our lives down. Give us the gift of your peace as we enter into this wonderful season. And I pray, Holy Spirit, for your guidance in this message today. We pray that this will enhance our understanding of what it is that we are celebrating, Christ the coming King. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing on in this journey of God's story, our story together, and our individual stories. So I've got a graphic to kind of bring you up to date if you've need to be reminded of the last couple of weeks. I apologize for the smaller print. But basically, if you could read it, it lists 1 and 2 Samuel along the timeline. These two books we entered into Samuel last week. And above it is 1 Chronicles in the orange color. And that shows the overlap of these books as we get into Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And during this period, you can see at the top, Samuel, we introduced last week, the last judge of Israel, but really its first prophet. And so Samuel has this dual role. And we looked at the life of Saul, and Saul's life, of course, overlaps with that of King David. And actually, the graph carries through David's life to the time the temple the preparations for the temple are put into place. But sadly, at the end of David's reign, as Solomon takes over, we will find that the kingdom is divided. But so far, so good. Samuel has anointed Saul, as we learned last week, the first king of Israel. And as I've been reminding us throughout this series, Israel was intended to be a model society, an example to other nations. The one nation that would flourish under God's love, under God's wisdom, and God's direction. This was always his plan for the world, but he is shaping this model society out of this people group called Israel. And we saw last week, the people, unfortunately, got what they wanted. They were tired, really, of having God as their king. They didn't really like the judges. That didn't go so well. And so they wanted to be like the other nations, and they said, give us a king. And so Samuel, the prophet, reluctantly anoints Saul, but he also warned them against the evils of choosing the earthly king. Because as Saul and Samuel were the co-leaders of Israel, the prophet at the right hand of the king, guiding him in the ways of God, they were constantly trying to remind the people that even their rule was under the ultimate rule of God. It's interesting today that in the Christian church globally, today is Christ the King Sunday. This goes back to 1925. It was instituted by Pope Pius at that time. What was going on in 1925 in Europe, all you historians? We are on the backside of World War I, but the stage for World War II is being set through the 20s and the 30s. And there is a rise of fascism. Mussolini and Hitler are laying the groundwork for what will be called the Great War that the world has ever experienced. And Pope Pius, recognizing that the Christians in Europe were being seduced by these dictators who were exhibiting autocratic and cruel leadership, the Pope stood up against that move among the nation states of Europe, and he declared that once a year the church would rise up and say, Christ is King. We will celebrate Christ the King, to say the same thing that Samuel was trying to say back in the Old Testament about Saul and the monarchy that God instituted in Israel. And so I love it that today that is happening around the world. That tradition continues. The feast of Christ the King should remind every world ruler that they rule for a very short time, that their influence is for a very short time. And the call to them is the same as the call was to Saul and the succeeding kings, to have their leadership be under the ultimate rule of God. And I left us last week with the question, are we often like Israel? And I'm not talking about the non-Christian world, I'm talking about God's church. Are we sometimes unsure that God really instituted his church to be the ultimate agent of change in the world? Do we look for a king who's going to be a tangible person that we can follow and listen to and institute political change? Do we act like we'd rather have a king? Or do we foundationally continue to come back to the fact that God indeed is our King? The main thread of this series has been God's covenants. And if you'll put up the next graphic, there we go. We are now moving up to the next covenant that we have seen and traced throughout the Old Testament. The first one was Adam. And so God instituted the first covenant through a couple. And then it was Noah and Noah's family. And then it grew to the covenant with Abraham, which was now a clan, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that clan grew into a nation. And we saw last time, a few weeks ago, the covenant given to Moses as they were wandering in the desert. And today, we introduce the Davidic covenant. The covenant that God gave to the second king of Israel that describes his covenant purposes, the next stage. Because really, all of these are not individual covenants. They are progressive and they build on each other. And each step along the way, God is introducing and refining and showing more of himself through these covenants. And so the Davidic covenant that we'll look at today really starts to open up our eyes to the ultimate covenant that we will find out is called the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. The Davidic covenant is the one now that God is saying, I'm letting you in on the bigger story. I'm going to show you more of the specifics. And so this is where we get to go today. Well, let's go back last week again just to review Saul and remind you that Saul's failure was that as the leader, he did not lead his people to honor Yahweh. There were a variety of reasons for this as we look at his life. He did not make the tough decisions that a leader needs to make, but he did what I call the political thing. He put his finger in the winds and he said, which way do the people want me to go? And I'll follow that. It's been the classic downfall of so many political leaders when they simply follow the people's leads and they don't have a backbone to make their own decisions. And certainly in the monarchy's case in Israel, God intended his kings to be in complete obedience to himself. And so Saul's tragic life ends in paranoia. The first king of Israel is hunting down his faithful army general, David, whom he jealously despised as a rival. And so we pick up the story today in 2 Samuel, the first chapter. This is a wonderful lament, if I can put those two words together. Lament is something that we as Christians should constantly be growing in. The Blue Sunday, in fact, is a lament. But this particular chapter is very powerful, and some of you may recognize the refrain that David uses in this, because this is after the death of Saul. And the refrain is, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And throughout David's lament, he continues to use this refrain, "How the mighty have fallen." Because there is no joy for David in assuming the role of king. Chronicles 10 stated that Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He didn't keep the word of the Lord. He consulted a medium for guidance, if you remember that part of his life. And so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. But David was a reluctant king, because he knew that God's anointing was on Saul. He would not usurp that authority until Saul was gone. And not only did he lose Saul, but he lost his very best friend, Jonathan. And that in itself could be a sermon series in terms of the friendship between these two men. But in 2 Samuel 1, verse 23, if you'd put that up and through 25, this is what David writes in his lament. Saul and Jonathan, in life, they were loved and admired, and in death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. This text took on a very poignant meaning for me as a younger leader. Many of you know that for 5 years I was a staff person with a ministry called Campus Life Youth for Christ in Seattle, and I did club ministry in the high school and junior highs there in the late 70s. And one of our assistant directors was in charge of South Seattle, but he was the trainer for all of us as interns and new staff. And he was a huge influence on me coming out of school, university, and beginning to do evangelistic work in the public schools. I enjoyed his teaching. I enjoyed him as a person. He was a leader of leaders. But one of the things we didn't know is he had numerous demons that were secretly kept in his life. Later, after I had left staff and was married myself, he abandoned his wife and his two sons. He left his ministry leadership in Seattle and he moved to Washington, D.C. Bill's pastor and his friends tried to reach out to him but were rebuffed and put at arm's length. He died suddenly in his early 40s. And so all of us had an unexpected reunion from that era at his memorial service. And this was the text that his pastor chose. He wasn't saying this from afar. He loved Bill. And he invested so much into his life. But all of us have seen leadership that implodes. We've seen lives that implode, that looked so good and fervent for Christ. It's one of the first markers as you grow in your faith, is you find that those who were alongside you in college, perhaps, if that was your salvation story, that as you move through life, there are those that are mighty that fall. And in David's mind, this is not an arrogant statement. Oh, look at the weak people. It's only we who are strong that can continue on this walking with Yahweh. David's heart is broken. And when he cries out, "How the mighty have fallen," his heart is broken over both Saul and Jonathan, because in many ways, Jonathan was a victim of Saul's sin. And so as David mourns the loss, suddenly he has to move into a position of leadership because he has already been chosen to be the next king of Israel. And so David comes out of the chute ready to be a leader. He prepares the way for God to truly reign in Israel and for him to be a servant of Yahweh. The first thing he does is he moves Israel's capital from a town called Hebron, and he moves it to Jerusalem, which we now have always associated from that time forward with the main capital of Israel, if you will. That happened under David's reign. He brought the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, to Jerusalem. Remember, there's no temple at this point. God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle and most specifically in the Ark of the Covenant. And just like Samuel, the prophet, who was given to Saul to be a co-leader in a sense of having a prophet alongside of him, God gives a prophet by the name of Nathan to work alongside of David. And one of the great chapters in Samuel is 2 Samuel 7, which records that God gave David and the land rest from their time of war. And so this is Israel on the uptick. Things are looking better than the mayhem of the judges and the mayhem under Saul. And David understands God's covenant purpose. He's done his homework over the years. And if you look on the cover of your worship folder, I put the next scripture there for you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22 to 24. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There's no one like you, there's no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself? As we've been saying in this series, that's the our story part. David got it. That's why we have this kingdom, so that there's a people for yourself who will glorify your name. And to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out the nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You've established your people, Israel, as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And so the concise version of the Davidic covenant is on the screen. It is from 2 Samuel 7:16. This is the chapter that really outlines this next part of God's bigger covenant. And it can be summarized in this one verse. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Leave that up there if you would, because there's three things I want to point out that are mentioned here. Obviously, God is making a promise that will not end. What he is saying right here to David is this is going on forever. And so he refers to a house. Now, this is not a reference to a physical building or to a royal palace or the temple that will come under Solomon. Instead, God is referring to David's posterity and to his lineage. This is why we will read during Advent the lineage of Jesus, which comes out of David's kingly dynasty and lineage. The second thing that God is telling David through this covenant is that he will have a kingdom. Now, David will rule, as all the kings did, the political affairs of Israel, but under God. And it is critical that the king would be in a covenant relationship with Yahweh. And David understands that because of what God says here. Your kingdom will be established. And the final thing is, your throne will be established forever. Not only is David supposed to be in covenant relationship with Yahweh himself, but he, in essence, represents the people before Yahweh, no different than the leaders before him, Moses and Joshua and the judges and the kings. They were all intended to represent the people before God, almost a priestly role. And so David was preparing Israel eventually for the King of Kings. So the Davidic covenant foreshadows what we will find out again in Advent, spoiler alert. This covenant finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God will preserve the messianic royal line through David because of this covenant. And the throne of David's descendants will in reality be the throne for God himself. Wonderful images that are a little bit hard for us to wrap our brains around because we don't understand the monarchy thing as Americans. But we're one of the few cultures in the history of the world that has had the ability to vote on our leaders. In most places, leaders were given to them, and that was certainly the story in Israel. If you'd put up 2 Samuel 7:28, this is the next part of the covenant, or actually David's response. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you've promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. How in the world does David get it? And Saul didn't. This in itself would be another sermon series, contrasting the leadership of Saul with the leadership of David. Well, let's do a flashback on David's life. While Saul was still alive, we know that God had already rejected Saul because of the hardness of his heart, and he sends Samuel out to find this next king. And you know the story. He finds Jesse's family, who had old, and David had older brothers that sure looked a lot better to be the ones. And Samuel was looking at them saying, surely it must be the older ones, or surely it must be the good looking ones. It's got to be this guy or that guy. And God says this to them. If you put up the next graphic, the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. He's talking about the other brothers. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is in keeping with what I said last week about Samuel. Remember the young boy Samuel listening for the voice of God? Parents, I'll say it again. Nurture the tender heart of your children. This is the time in their lives when they can be most open to the workings of the Holy Spirit. And so Samuel exhibited that, and now we see it in David's life. From his youth, David had a heart after God, and that set the stage for his understanding of this covenant. But sadly, as we all know, try as we might, we may say, oh, certainly I believe that God doesn't look on outward appearance, but only on the heart. But we are all prone to looking at physical appearance and leadership gifts, and we fall prey to it. All I got to do is look at the evening news. Beautiful people reading about what's going on in our world. We're no different. And constantly God is saying we need to fight that and look at the heart of an individual, because that's what God is all about. He's always been interested in who we are and not in what we do. God shapes this over the entirety of our lives. It's the core of life in the Holy Spirit. And it's why children who right now are in children's worship and will be nurtured by some facilitators later have the opportunity to have their lives shaped by God at a young age. Well, here's two other examples in David's life of how God nurtured him. The first one was the crucible of his encounter with Goliath. And again, too often we just look at that as a kid's story. Little guy beats up on the big guy. Yay. Really, what was going on spiritually is, would the outward circumstances of this situation dictate what David did there? Again, a little boy standing up against a giant, what would be your natural response? David saw with spiritual eyes. He was waiting for God to work. And that encounter as a young person shaped him for what was going to come later. The second example is David in the wilderness. Now, there are three really key wilderness stories in the Bible that relate to shaping of a spiritual life. The first one is the Exodus that we have already looked at, a whole nation being shaped as they wander around in a God-forsaken desert. But God is shaping them to be separate for His purposes. The second wilderness story is that of Jesus Himself. After His baptism, we know that He went into the wilderness for preparing Himself for His eventual death and resurrection. And in some ways, David has that same experience as he's hiding out from Saul. I didn't bring the pictures of it, but on our Israel trip last June, we visited a place near the Dead Sea called En Gedi, a spring that is still current to this day, which amazed me. We visited numerous springs that date back to Bible times. It's like, doesn't the water run out on these things eventually? Come on. But En Gedi was one of the caves where David hid from Saul. And it was in his time in the desert that many of his psalms, his prayers, his poems were written. Because God was using it as a laboratory for his spiritual life. And it was in the desert that he was led to trust in God's sovereign rule. And again, he would not usurp the authority he had as the next king and take Saul's life. He had the opportunity to do it, if you remember that story. But he resisted it because God was growing him up to be a true king. Let's take a look at one of the psalms that very well may reflect this time in the desert. This is Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains, throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain," the mountain of Jerusalem. This imagery that is throughout the Psalms. David understands that even as a king, he is under the reign of Yahweh. Well, David himself could also be a sermon series. And most of you know much about his life. One of the challenges with David in Sunday school is Goliath preaches really well, but there's other aspects of David's life that are X-rated, and we can't share the details of his life because we don't find in him a moral example. He is not a role model. He is one of the most famous adulterers in human history, and it's recorded for us to read the sordid details. David's own family ended up in ruin. His son Absalom led a civil war against his father. David demonstrated extreme spiritual failure as well as spiritual success. In many ways, he was a barbaric general, army general, who had a gift of poetry and prayer. Be like Dwight Eisenhower coming out of World War II and became our president, but all of a sudden he starts putting out prayers and poems. A warrior with tremendous leadership skills and tremendous moral flaws. But as we know, ultimately, David is called a man after God's own heart. How in the world can that be? How is he any different than any of the other flawed characters and leaders that we read about in the Scriptures? Well, I would submit this to you. Unlike Saul, David maintained a soft heart towards God, even in all of his failings. Because Saul had similar failings, but instead of remaining soft, he hardened his heart and went further down a path of destruction. Unlike Saul, David had a prolific prayer life that I believe kept him in a place of humility. Next, unlike Saul, who rejected the counsel of the prophet God gave him in Samuel, David responds to the conviction of the prophet Nathan. And if you remember, after the sin with Bathsheba, Nathan comes into the king's court, gives him an allegory about a story that points out David's own sin. And rather than saying, "Take out Nathan the prophet, I don't like to hear the truth," David humbles himself, and we read Psalm 51 as a psalm of repentance because he listened to the man that God had given him in the prophet Nathan. And finally, unlike Saul, David returns over and over and over again to get under the waterfall of God's mercy. He understands that there is no sin he can commit, and he committed broke most of the Ten Commandments. But there is no sin that separates him terminally from God. And so David's life is like mine. David's life is like yours. It is frail. It is broken. It's a clay pot, easily broken. So the examples of like David are not given for us to emulate. They're given for us to identify with their earthly spirituality. And to say, there but for the grace of God go I. And it teaches us not to look at the short term of our lives, but to get above and see the view that God has of the complete tapestry. Well, I'm going to close by fast-forwarding to Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter of the Hall of Fame of Faith, because now we're going to see that some of the characters we've been looking at over the last few weeks, they got in. What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, those from the Judges, but about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength. Every one of these people reflects that, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. So what better way today to prepare for communion than to reflect on David's life and contrast it with Saul? What better way for us to prepare for communion than to look at a couple of the lines out of Psalm 51, David's great prayer of contrition? And so the words of institution today, I want us to read them together as a prayer to prepare our hearts, and then we'll have a time of confession after we read this together. In unison, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Would you bow your heads along with me, and in the safety and sacredness of this place, will you make your silent confession to the Lord at this time?